Well, thank you for that good singing, and it is in fact our hope tonight that the Lord will lift us up and plant us on higher ground as a result of our worshiping together, studying His Word together, and looking tonight at, I think, a very important lesson as we consider the power of the resurrection, what the resurrection of Jesus means to me and what it should mean to all of us as Christians. We'll try to understand the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want to thank you for being here, for honoring God with your presence. I want to thank you for the invitation to come be with you these few days. Thanks to the elders for asking me. They've just been so encouraging to me in the time that we've spent here together, and I appreciate them a lot for that. Appreciate the good work that they're doing with the congregation that meets here as they work as your shepherds. So thankful for Brother Guy, as I know you are, his many years of service to the Lord, and thankful that he has more energy, I think, than all of us, pretty much, in continuing to work for the Lord. As he mentioned Sunday morning, I first became acquainted with Brother Guy many years ago when I was preaching in Gadsden, Alabama, and his dear sweet sister was a member in that congregation. I preached there for 10 years, and she's just one of the sweetest ladies I ever met on this earth. What a wonderful, faithful Christian she was, and what an encouragement to me. And we're just thankful for that remembrance that we have together of dear Clois, and so thankful for Guy's work in the kingdom over the years. Well, in a few weeks, we'll be having a holiday in our country that people call Easter. In fact, it's a holiday around the world. And a lot of people will go to church on that day. In fact, more people go to church on Easter than any other day of the year. I don't know if you knew that. It even beats Christmas. So people go to church on this day that the world calls Easter. And of course, Easter is a man-made religious celebration that men have come up with to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not really mentioned in the Scripture. It is found as a mistranslation in one place in Acts chapter 12 and verse 4 in the King James Version, where it translates it Easter, but it should say Passover. Everybody understands that, talking about the Jewish Passover. That, by the way, is the same time as what we call Easter, because Christ was crucified over the Passover and raised the Sunday following. To a lot of people in this world, what the resurrection of Jesus means is that there's this one Sunday in spring where you dress up in the nicest clothes you've got, or you go out and buy a new outfit, and you put that on, and you go to church, and maybe you get your picture taken with your family, and you go out and hide some Easter eggs for the kids to hunt, and you eat a chocolate bunny or two, and that's my favorite part of it. But to a lot of people, that's all that the resurrection of Jesus is. They associate it with Easter, with dressing up, hunting eggs, and eating chocolate bunnies. And if that's all the resurrection of Jesus means to us, I just want to say we're missing out on the meaning of one of the most important events in human history, and the meaning of an event that even tonight I hope you come to understand as a life-changing event. It alters not only our life here on earth, but our expectation for eternity. It changes everything about life if we understand and believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and appreciate and come to know the power of that resurrection. And I want every man, woman, and child who's of accountable age tonight not to leave this assembly without understanding the power of the resurrection in your life. It is truly a life-changing reality. The Apostle Paul talks about it and his desire to understand it fully in Philippians, chapter 3 and verse 8. He says, "I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I've suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead." The Apostle Paul says, I've given it all up so that I may know Jesus. And particularly, he gets to the point, I want to know the power of the resurrection. I want to know what it is, in fact, to be raised myself, that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead through the power of the resurrection of Jesus. Paul says, in essence, it's everything. It's everything to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. What does the power of his resurrection mean? What does it mean to know that power? The resurrection of Jesus Christ means first and foremost to us that Jesus is the Son of God. This is elementary, it's simple. Most everybody in this room tonight accepts the reality that Jesus is the Son of God. But it's proved, that statement that Jesus Christ is the Son of God is proved by the power of his resurrection. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul begins that great letter in this way. He says, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness through the resurrection of the dead. It is Jesus' resurrection from the dead that declares him to be the Son of God with power. I want you to look over at Acts chapter 13. Most of us, when we think of, well, how do you know Jesus is the Son of God? If I were to ask you that question tonight, what would you say? How do you know Jesus is the Son of God? Most people would respond to that, well, he was born of a virgin. And in fact, when the angel explains to Mary that she's going to have, you know, the baby Jesus, he says the Holy Spirit will overshadow you and what you know is conceived of you will be from the Most High. And he says, therefore, he shall be called the Son of God. And so that's part of the announcement. And so that's a good answer. That's not a bad answer. Well, Jesus is the Son of God because of the implications of the virgin birth. But really, an even more powerful declaration, and I think the Bible tells us this, it supports what I'm about to say, an even more powerful declaration of the identity of Jesus as the Son of God, even more powerful than his virgin birth, is his resurrection. Listen to what Paul says to the people in Antioch of Pisidia as he preaches to them in Acts chapter 13. I'll start in verse 30. He says about Jesus that God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, the promise which was made to the fathers, God has fulfilled this for their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. The Apostle Paul there is quoting from the second psalm, verse 7. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And he is applying it not to the virgin birth of Christ, but to his resurrection. And he's saying to us and to those in Antioch of Pisidia that here's what shows Jesus is the Son of God. Here's the powerful proclamation that this is truly God's Son, that he is truly Emmanuel, God in the flesh, and God with us. He was raised from the dead. Death could not hold him because he is deity. Because he is deity. If you look back in Acts chapter 2 and verse 24, the Apostle Peter, preaching on the day of Pentecost, talking about Jesus, he said, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. Ever thought about that last clause? It was not possible that death could hold Jesus. I remember when I was a boy, and some of you are old enough to remember this, there was a Time magazine cover that said on the front of it, God is dead. Do you remember that? If you're old enough, as you're old as I am. And there was this philosophy that came out in the 1960s, that the God is dead philosophy. And of course, it was wrong from beginning to end. If you have even the concept of God, if anybody understands anything about what God would be if we have a God, God couldn't be dead by very definition. He's eternal. The nature of one who would truly be God. And that, we can put back into this text that we're reading in Acts chapter 2. It was not possible, Peter says, it was not possible that Jesus Christ could be held by death. You want to know why? Because He's God. That's why. He is the Son of God. And the Son of God, death can't hold Him. There's no way. The giver of life, the creator of life, the eternal one, the one who's the same yesterday, today, and forever, death can't hold Him because of who He is. But you know what? Because death couldn't hold Him, I have hope of eternal life, that it might not be able to hold me either because of His power, because He conquered it. The empty tomb is a silent witness speaking to us down over the centuries that you and I have hope of life everlasting. In Matthew chapter 28 and verse 6, the angels told the women who'd come to the tomb that Sunday morning very early, they said about Jesus, He is not here, for He is risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay. We come and we see the place where the Lord lay, and nobody's there. In Jerusalem, there are two places that they show tourists that could be the tomb of Jesus. This is one of them. It's called the Garden Tomb. It's just outside the Damascus Gate of Jerusalem. And it looks very much like what Jesus' tomb might have looked like. There's a chance this could be the place. The more likely place is a place inside the city of Jerusalem now. It was outside the city during the time of Christ. And they built a church building over it. Constantine's mother, by the name of Helen, built a church building over that a long, long time ago. But in any case, it's called the Tomb of the Holy Sepulchre, and I was fortunate enough in November to see both of those places. It's very interesting to be there and moving in a way, and I can tell you that when we were in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, the little group I was with, we got together around some of the tombs that are there. There's more than one, and we got together and standing in front of those tombs, and we sang, "Low in the grave He lay, Jesus my Savior, waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord, up from the grave He arose." And that was just absolutely inspiring to me, because nobody could go in that tomb and say, "No, wait, here's Jesus." Nobody could go in that tomb when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. He said, you know, David's tomb was with us to that day. When Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, people could go look at the bones of David. But they couldn't go look at the bones of Jesus Christ or the body of Jesus Christ who was crucified just a little over 7 weeks earlier. Because He wasn't there. The women were told, look at the place where He lay. In John 20, Mary had come to the apostles and told them, you know, "I can't find the body of Jesus." And John and Peter start heading toward the tomb to see for themselves. And there's this race that goes on, and John gets there first. John was faster, I guess. And he gets there first, and he gets to the tomb, and he looks in. And Peter gets there. I see him as an older man like myself. You know, he comes panting up a little bit later, and he gets in there. But Peter, being the impetuous person that he is, he doesn't just look in, he goes in. The text describes this in John chapter 20 and verse 6, that Peter came following John, and he goes into the tomb, and he sees the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Let me just stop here to say, that's not the description of what has happened if grave robbers have come in and robbed a body. You don't take the time to take the headpiece off of the corpse and fold it up over here and put the linen cloth in another place by itself. If you're grave robbing or if you're just stealing the body, you just grab that thing and run, don't you? That's not the description of the contents of this tomb. Things were carefully placed. And Peter sees it. But impressively, the text goes on to tell us the other disciple, who we certainly believe to be John, came to the tomb first. Then he goes in also, and he saw, and the text says he believed. It's an incredible thing to me that the Apostle John decided right then and there, just seeing the empty tomb, had not seen Jesus yet, decided right then and there that Jesus was risen from the dead. I think that's what the implication is of he believed. Now my understanding is most or maybe all of the other apostles didn't believe until they saw him. The women came and told them that they'd seen Jesus, and the guys who traveled on the road to Emmaus came and told them they'd seen Jesus. But the disciples didn't believe until Jesus appeared to them in the upper room. And even that night, Thomas wasn't with them. He wasn't there until 8 days later, and Thomas didn't believe until he saw. Luke's account of it says that Jesus chastised them because of their unbelief. But John the apostle got to the tomb, looked into the tomb, and the text says he believed. Now what's important about that? What's important about that is I haven't seen Jesus either. But I've seen an empty tomb. And I believe. You can believe just on the basis of the empty tomb. Now, the other thing we've got is we've got a lot of witnesses who did see him, and they also testify, so there's a lot of evidence that he's raised from the dead. But John believed just when he saw the empty tomb. And it occurs to me, by the way, that our Lord God made a very wise decision in choosing this apostle to be the apostle to write what we know of as the Gospel of John, which is a gospel that is written so that, John says, these things are written so that you may believe. John is the apostle of believing because he showed us how to believe. Well, that's all very impressive, I hope, to you. It's impressive to you that this is what Peter pointed to, you know, on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. We could go look at David's bones, but you can't find the bones of Jesus because him God raised up. The fact that the bones of Jesus couldn't be found, the body of Jesus couldn't be found on the day of Pentecost, and the fact that the apostles said that they saw Jesus raised from the dead, is anybody going to believe that? Is anybody going to believe in the resurrection based on those two things? No body in the tomb, and the apostles said they saw him raised from the dead. Who's going to believe that testimony? 3,000 people on the day of Pentecost. 3,000, right then and there, believed it. And it changed their lives. And it'll change your life as well. Can I tell you something tonight, friends? There are a lot of famous burial places in this world. The pyramids of Egypt are famous because of the bodies of ancient pharaohs that lay there for centuries. Westminster Abbey in England is noted because within its walls there are confined the remains of many nobles and notables. Muhammad's tomb is visited by millions because of a stone coffin and bones that are there. Arlington National Cemetery in Washington, D.C. is honored because it's the resting place of many outstanding Americans and of one American whose name is unknown. But the Garden Tomb of Jesus Christ is famous because it's empty. And because it's empty, I have hope of eternity. Did you ever go fishing with your grandpa when you were little? I did. Oh, I remember that. Some of the best days of my life. And it was just a lot like this. Here's a picture of a granddaddy and his little grandson fishing together out in a little boat in a pond. And I read a story some time ago about this happening. Grandpa took his grandson out, and they were fishing a while, and grandsons, you know, of the age of 8 or 9 or 10, they get a little bored after a while, and the grandson started looking down in the water, and he noticed these beetle bugs kind of skating across the top of the water. Have y'all ever noticed those in a pond, these black little beetles, you know, and they're kind of skating all over the top of the water? And he was watching those, and before he knew it, one of them latched on to one of the oars that was dangling in the water, and it kind of crawled up the oar like halfway toward the boat, but when it got halfway up, it just stopped, and it was like it was frozen, and it just sort of latched on to the oar, and then apparently it just died. And the little boy pointed it out to the grandpa, and the grandpa said, well, that's fascinating, let's get back to fishing. So they got back to fishing. And 2 or 3 hours later, that bug that had latched on to the oar that looked something like that, the little boy looked at it again. And he noticed that something was going on with it. It looked like it was coming apart. And as he watched, his little antenna poked out of the middle of the body of that bug. And he kept on watching. He grabbed his grandpa. He said, Grandpa, look, Grandpa, look. And as the both of them watched it, out of that dead bug comes the most beautiful dragonfly either one of them had ever seen. And it crawls out of that bug, and it crawls on top of it, and it stretches its wings, and it dries its wings for a few minutes, and a second later, it takes off into the sky. And all of a sudden, that creature that used to be a water bug, whose entire life was down there in the muck of the pond, all of a sudden, that creature is flying free in an existence I'm sure that it could never have imagined before. And the grandpa took his finger and touched the now empty shell of the bug that was attached to the oar. And he said it crumbled away like an empty tomb. We're at a fascinating time in the year, aren't we? Spring. All the stuff that we thought was dead. I know we haven't had a cold winter, but we had one morning that was 11 degrees, and I want to tell you, I was cold. All the stuff that we think is dead, I've got to tell you this. He's not here tonight, so I can tell this on him. I've got a son-in-law that recently moved up here from Florida. He has never lived in a place where they've had real winter. And so we've got a little house for them over in East Limestone. And I put out a bunch of Bermuda grass, sodded the place before they got there. And in fact, I said I did. Colby actually did most of the work on that. But we put Bermuda grass out there. And of course, the Bermuda grass this time of year, over the last couple of months, it's just looked dead as a doornail. And so he came up to me a couple months ago, my son-in-law did, and he said, Steve, all that grass you put out there has died. I said, Don't worry, Elliot, it's going to come back. It's going to be green. I don't think he still believes it because it's not started to green up yet. I said, it's going to be green. It's going to warm up, and that stuff's going to come right back to life. And we're living in this amazing time of year we call spring where a lot of things that look dead, you know, all of a sudden they're alive. The Bible is telling us that's us. That was Jesus. He was dead. He was dead sure enough, but all of a sudden there's life, and there's life eternal. And because that happened with him, what I'm telling you is, it can surely happen with us. Because he was raised from the dead, there is hope that we will be raised as well. And this is the point of Scripture about this, over and over again. Jesus told Martha at the tomb of Lazarus, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he will live. He will live. And Jesus proved it by conquering death himself, not only by raising Lazarus, but by coming out of the tomb himself, by busting the gates of the realm of the dead, of Hades, wide open. The gates of Hades could not prevail against the establishment of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It could not hold Jesus. And so we have this hope because of the resurrection of Jesus that Paul speaks about so eloquently in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And he concludes that chapter by saying in verses 56 and 57 that the sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory over death. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory in Christ Jesus. Amen. Here's our hope. Over and over and over again, the Scriptures relate our hope of everlasting life to the power of the resurrection of Christ. Peter writes about it in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14, God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. That same power that raised up Jesus will raise up us. 2 Corinthians 4:14, knowing that He who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. So let's imagine that Matt Burns and I are out here hiking in the woods one day. I don't know if you like to hike, Matt. I don't, but let's just imagine that we did. We're out here hiking in the woods somewhere in North Alabama. And we come across this cave. And I mean, it really looks dark in there. And we notice that there's a bunch of mud around the front of the cave. And so we can see tracks of animals. And there's rabbits and there's deer and all sorts, and even one or two tracks of humans. And all the tracks are going into the cave. But there's no tracks coming out of the cave. You going in there? Yeah, me neither. Because that cave is death. But here's the reality. We come to the tomb. We stand at the dark hole. And we look down. And the footprints of Jesus are going into the cave. And the footprints of Jesus are coming out. And because He came out, I can go in. And I want to tell you, friends and brethren, tonight, I am not afraid. Because my Jesus came out. Don't you be afraid either. Here's the power of the resurrection. That Jesus has delivered us who all of our lifetimes, through fear of death, were subject to bondage. No more. No more. I don't know what lies on the other side completely. It's dark in there. But I trust my Jesus and His great power. The resurrection means all of this to me and more. It means not only a viewpoint of how I think about death, but it also changes me and has changed me, and I hope you as well, regarding how you think about life on this earth and how you live life on this earth. Because the resurrection means that you can have a new life in Christ in the here and now. It means to me that I don't have to live in sin. You say, well, how does it mean that? How does the resurrection have anything to do with my struggles day by day with sin and with the problems of this life and with the darkness of this age? In Acts chapter 3 and verse 26, the Apostle Peter said to those gathered around him in the temple on that occasion, he says to the Jews, he says, "To you first, God, having raised up His servant Jesus, sent Him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." It's the resurrected Christ who can turn us away from our iniquities. Paul explains in Romans chapter 5 and verse 24 that God justifies us, and it will be imputed to those who believe in Him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, but was raised because of our justification. So in being raised from the dead, Christ provides for us justification. He provides for us righteousness. How does He do that? How can I find a righteous life? How can I turn away from my sins because of the resurrection of Christ? Can we think for a minute about the death of Jesus? What's going on at the death of Jesus? Christ is dying on a cross. His mother is watching. There are probably some people in this room who've lost children to death. You know, no parent, any parent who's experienced that knows just the heart-rending tragedy that that is. Mary is sitting there watching her son die, this excruciating death. What must have been going through her mind? Seeing him tortured in anguish. It was a Friday. It was a Friday, but Sunday was coming. On that Friday, the disciples had deserted the Lord. On that Friday, Peter had denied that he even knew who Jesus was. And he cursed. And then he'd gone out and wept bitterly. But it was only Friday, and Sunday was coming. It was Friday, and not only Mary, the mother of Jesus, but Mary Magdalene, whose life had been completely turned around by Jesus Christ, had to watch him die. But it was only Friday, and Sunday was coming. It was Friday, and the devil had thought he'd won. And darkness covered the earth. It was only Friday, though, and Sunday was coming. It was Friday, and the creature had crucified the Creator. The darkest moment in human history. But it was only Friday, and Sunday was coming. Sunday came. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And He busted the gates of Hades wide open. He beat death convincingly, overwhelmingly. And what I'm telling you tonight, right here, right now, is this. If Jesus Christ can beat death, He can beat anything. Anything in your life. Whatever sin you're facing, whatever trouble you think you have, whatever thing you have to overcome, whatever difficulties you're facing, Jesus Christ is the answer and He is the power. Because He conquered death itself. There's the power of the resurrection in my life. There is nothing, nothing, nothing that Satan can do to me that Jesus can't beat. Including death itself. There's the power of the resurrection. And when we say to God, "I just can't overcome this sin," we are vastly underestimating the power of God Almighty. Because you can overcome it. You can overcome anything with the power that raised Jesus from the dead. I can have a new life in Christ. It's what makes baptism effective. It's why baptism works. Listen to these verses. Verses we read all the time, but we don't think about the connection to the resurrection. In Romans chapter 6 and verse 3, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also might walk in newness of life. Do you see that? The power of the resurrection is in your life and my life right now if we are Christians. We were buried with Christ into death, but we rose up out of that watery grave of baptism to walk in newness of life. The power of our new life is the power of the resurrected Christ in us. It's what makes baptism work. 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, we quote that to our denominational neighbors and friends to show that baptism saves us, and that's what the passage says. But you look at 1 Peter chapter 3, back up just a little bit into verse 20, and the writer's talking about the days of Noah when the ark was preparing, in which few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. He says in verse 21, there is an antitype which now saves us, baptism, not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. I wonder if anybody here, besides maybe Brother Guy, could finish that verse. You know what the last line of that verse says? Baptism saves us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Do you know that was there? We say, yeah, the verse says baptism now saves us through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's the power of baptism. It's where we get not only to the death of Christ, but to the new life. Well, I didn't mean to do that quite yet. There we go. Last point. The resurrection means that I can have a new life in Christ. I don't have to live in sin. Baptism is empowered, it changes my life, and I am compelled and empowered to live life now on a higher plane. We sang the song, didn't we? I love that song. Higher ground. We can do it. We can do it by the power of the resurrection. Listen to the words of Paul in Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. If then you were raised with Christ, then we were, if we're Christians, we were raised with Christ. Seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. We talked about this verse last night. We are moved to a higher plane, to aim higher, to think higher, to be higher by the power of the resurrection because we were raised together with Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4, God is rich in mercy with which He loved us. Even when we were dead in trespasses, He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up together. And made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We're raised with Jesus to live life on a higher plane. There was a book that was written some time ago, a classic novel called The Robe. Part of the plot of it involves a character by the name of Marcellus who becomes enamored with Jesus and he wants to become a disciple of Jesus Christ. And he writes letters back to his fiancée in Rome, a woman by the name of Diana. And he told her about Jesus' teachings. And he told her about his miracles and about his crucifixion and about his marvelous resurrection. And Diana writes back to him and she says, "That's a beautiful story. But we don't have to do anything about it, do we?" My friends, yes, we do. In fact, we have to do everything about it. It's the thing that changes our lives. I said when I started that I would like for every man, woman, and child tonight, every child is of accountable age, to know the power of the resurrection in your life. And the power of the resurrection is just this, that your life can be new. You can be changed now and for all eternity. If anyone is in Christ, He's a new creation. The old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And even tonight, your whole life can be changed. And your eternity can be altered for all eternity. And you can sing with the saints with enraptured joy the old beautiful hymn that we've all sung together. Some glad morning when this life is o'er, I'll fly away. I'll fly away. Would you let Jesus have your life tonight? Would you know the power of the resurrection by being baptized in water for the remission of your sins and rising to walk in newness of life? We'd ask you to come while we stand.